good to see you all. Good afternoon. Feels like summer today, doesn't it? Like, farewell to the June gloom, like fingers crossed. But I was thinking, you know, this morning it feels a little chilly in here, and thinking, do you remember last summer? So we didn't have air conditioning last summer, and we would just sit in here and like drip. So I'm like, so grateful for air conditioning in this place. It's the little things, the liturgy of the ordinary, right? Or whatever that is. thank you, God, for air conditioning. We're in chapter 3 of Philippians today. And I'm going to warn you, it's an odd sort of passage. And I mean that, like, you read 5 different commentaries and you kind of have 5 different angles on this passage. It's in some ways marks the completion of a section of Philippians, maybe the largest section of Philippians, as he's kind of coming to a close. And there's a bit of a segue, but I'll just pre-warn you as well, there's some emotion that comes out in this for Paul. That Paul was a passionate teacher, and you know, sometimes we can just see him go into these brilliant areas of theological discussion, and inside he's clearly a very, very brilliant man, but he was also, when it came down to it, he had a whole lot of zeal behind him. And we're going to feel that zeal pour out in our passage today, things that he feels deeply strong about. It's so fun to see Toby back from her sabbatical. Isn't it good to see her back? Missed her. She's just like such a stabilizing force in our church. And so I'm grateful for Toby, and fun to see Priscilla back too from your kind of sabbatical journey. But anyway, it's the beauty of Instagram. We like traveled along with you there. But last week we talked about in Philippians where Paul is commenting on these two guys, Timothy and Epaphroditus, and they're with him as he's writing this, but they're soon going to depart, and like the joy of being together. He looks at those guys and he's going, this thing that we're talking about here, the living a life worthy of the gospel, here are two people that embody this. And this for Paul is like really kind of the underlying message of Philippians. How do we live a life that is honoring, that is worthy of the gospel message of Jesus? And as we kind of come to verse 1, he's going to weave together these two themes that he's been bringing up here and there as we've gone through this passage. Two things that if you're not paying attention, you might have missed, but you notice it if you kind of count the number of references here and there. One of those themes, when he talks about the worthiness of living a life according to the gospel, is going to have to do with joy, rejoicing, that this is one of the marks of a life that is lived in congruence with the life of Christ. I put up a slide here, 9 different references in the first 2 chapters alone. He says, always praying with joy for all of you in every prayer. Only that in every way, in verse 18, whether from false motives or true, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. Chapter 2, verse 2, make my joy complete by thinking in the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And in 2, 17 and 18, he says, but even if I'm poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial service of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with all of you. In the same way, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. For Paul, this posture of rejoicing, he's just going, the life in the gospel is one of joy. That the life we're invited in is one of abundance, and the texture of that abundance is a life of joy. A joy that transcends our circumstance, right? Because you remember, Paul's writing this from prison. He's writing this as he's literally chained to a guard 24 hours a day. There in Rome, wrongfully accused. It's taken years for him to get to Rome. He's still awaiting trial. And here he is in this place going, ah, oh, I'm full of joy when I think of you. The second theme that we've seen here, and there's plenty more themes in Philippians, but the second theme that he keeps referencing is this idea of life in Christ. And if you've read any of Paul's letters, he's constantly putting us in that sort of context, that life is to be lived in Christ. And we're going to see this in today's verse, that we rejoice in Christ. The references so far, here's 4 that come from the first 2. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, My imprisonment is because I am in Christ. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. This way of living for Paul, this was kind of his new revelation and discovery as he came through this conversion experience, encountering Jesus. This understanding of life in Christ for him was everything. And today, in this first verse of chapter 3, he kind of brings all these thoughts to a kind of the head. He says, in addition, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Some translations say, rejoice in Christ. To write to you again about this is no trouble for me. It is a safeguard for you. He's reminding them again and again. And here is the culmination of this. The ultimate of like rejoicing takes place in this life in Christ. And today I think it'd be worth us unpacking that a little bit. What is the weight of that world? Why that terminology? Why is he so specific about this life in Christ? And I think to understand that, we need to rewind Paul's story a little bit. That Paul was this brilliant religious leader. In just a few verses, he's going to start giving us his resume, and he calls himself the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was like the brightest pupil in the class. That this religious leader was so zealous for his faith that what we find out is he ended up doing harm against the new revelation that God was bringing to the Jewish people. That they had been awaiting the fulfillment of this promised Messiah. And when he came, Paul in his zeal persecuted against the one who was the answer to this. That Paul in his religious fervor had actually gotten in the way of what God was doing, and not just that, had persecuted God himself. So Paul went through this incredible conversion experience of coming into the faith, humbled in that somebody who thought he had it all figured out had missed this vital piece of information. And I was thinking about this idea of in Christ. I think sometimes we see that as similar to just a belief in God, but it really is adding some nuance to that idea. And this may seem a little bit odd, but I was thinking, those of you who are in college that are reading along with Travis in Mere Christianity, he starts by delineating these two questions. The first being, is there a God? And the second being, if there is, what must he be like? That these are not one question, but two questions. Is there something behind the creation of this universe? Is there something more to our questions of ethics and virtue? Is there a reality to that, in that they were there by design, not just some chance of evolution? Was there a designer? Is there a creator? Is there a force that is behind this world, something greater going on? That is the question of theism. But the follow-up question is then, what is that power like? What is the nature of that God? And for Paul, he's going, already he had understood that there was a God and that his life should be lived in service to that God. But the connection that he makes with Jesus is that, oh, this is what God is like. Something revealed in Jesus that tells us new information, new revelation about God. The fullness of God is there on display in Jesus. And that answers this deeper question. I was thinking, the reason I think that Lewis does this in Mere Christianity is that these were very distinct decisions that he made. That Lewis was this devout atheist who says that he kind of reluctantly came into faith kicking and screaming. In 1929, he says, you must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God. This was Lewis's conversion to theism. But it took 3 years before he decided that God I see in Jesus. In 1932, he writes this in the same book, Surprised by Joy. When we set out, He goes on this little motorcycle ride after having, he has this incredible late night conversation with Tolkien, talking all about Jesus and how God became real, that the author of the story entered into the story. And Lewis is on this drive out to the zoo with his brother, and he says, "When we set out, I did not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And when we reached the zoo, I did." He answered that second question, right? The question that Paul is addressing here as in Christ is that understanding that who is this God? What must he be like? The answer is like Jesus. Jesus is the fullness of God revealed to us. And for me, those two questions were kind of one and the same. I kind of grew up with both of those side by side. But for Paul, when he says understanding in Christ, what is it that we're to understand? Because when we understand it, the response from our hearts should be one of joy. It's called the gospel, which means good news. That when you hear this message, this revelation of who God is, your heart should go, oh, good. This is good news. Why is the gospel good news? Jesus comes in and he brings this new covenant. It's a new promise. And if you read through the Old Testament, you'll see that God is doing this here and there all throughout. God comes in, he makes a covenant to Abraham. He makes a covenant to Moses. He makes a covenant to Noah. He makes a covenant to David. He comes in at these times, and God makes an oath to these people. Here's what I'm going to do. And when we think of the Old Covenant, we largely think of Abraham, and then we think of Moses. That God comes to Abraham, and he goes, I'm going to make you the father of a nation that is going to be the people of blessing. That I'm going to bless you so that you can bless the world. That's God's covenant to Abraham. With Moses, he gives him a covenant as well. And with that comes a whole system of rules how you could come in to the presence of God. How we, with our brokenness and our sin, can stand before a holy God. A system of sacrifice and of dietary laws. A way of being the people of God. An identity for them. What also comes with this, and we're going to talk more about this in just a second, is circumcision. Circumcision is this way of being this visible sign that you are set apart and belong to God's people. And circumcision, I don't know about you, but I always cringe a little bit. Like guys sort of cross their legs, right? It's this, I remember reading Rob Bell's book on the Bible years ago, and he had a chapter in there on circumcision where he said the title was, "You want us to do what to our what?" Circumcision is this physical way of being set apart. And it makes me cringe because I think Abraham is 99 when he has to have this done. And there's no ibuprofen. But this is relevant to where we're going, I promise. This idea of circumcision, it actually, I had this opportunity one time to be a part of a bris that was done. The family... One of the husband was Orthodox Jew and the wife was evangelical, and they said, we would love to kind of intersperse these two ceremonies, so would you come to the bris and do a blessing? And I said, sure. And the bris is where on the eighth day you circumcise the male son in the house, eighth day of birth. And so this rabbi comes to perform the service, who is also a surgeon, and it just happens right there on the kitchen table. It's kind of wild. But as I was there, I had prepared a blessing. And the rabbi came up to me beforehand and he said, okay, you know the rules, right? No JC. And I was like, that's fine. I was just reading like Old Testament passages anyways. I did like step into the kitchen. And I was like, Jesus, are you cool with this? And I felt like he was like, I'm good. Don't worry about me, Jeff. So, but why the hesitancy, right? If you think about this, this is the beginning of the story that's leading all the way there. That Jesus, in fact, is the culmination of all of this. But at the same time, when it came in, it looked different. And there was so much of their identity that they were having to let go. A whole new revelation, but it took leaving behind some things they were very attached to and embracing a whole different way of being. Paul is going to say, when you understand it, there's joy. But we know for Paul, at first it was an offense. Hebrews 1:3 says, the Son, Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Jesus is this revelation of the fullness of God. If we want to understand what God is like, Scripture tells us just look at Jesus. But that understanding for them, they struggled with. People were expecting something very different, this strong military leader or this person who was going to come in and overthrow Rome. And in fact, what they got was somebody much different, who Paul has been describing in the first two chapters of Philippians. A God who is humble, a God who is a servant, who considers others more important than himself, and who goes to the cross. That ultimately that is the way of glory that Jesus models and then invites us to follow. Now, why should we rejoice in this revelation? What is it about it? And I think there's a handful of reasons. I thought I'd just, this is not a full comprehensive list, but here's like six that I think are great reasons. And the first one is one that we might miss, that the long-awaited Messiah has come. See, for us that find ourselves kind of on the other side of like 2.0, the new covenant, we weren't the ones waiting patiently or suffering through seasons of God. When will you come? When, God? This waiting and this endurance till God finally answers this promise. But the truth is the long-awaited Messiah has come. And Paul's going to write in 2 Corinthians 1:20, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. What does this mean? That all the promises, all the things that are looking forward at the fullness of God making all things new, he's going to keep these promises. We see this so clearly in the fulfillment of Jesus coming, the Messiah, the promised one. We had a couple that was coming to the church years ago. And she had converted from atheism to Judaism and had been studying the Old Testament and understanding this promise and this prophecy, and then had had somebody invite her to look at the New Testament. And as she did, she went, oh my gosh, the Messiah has come. And I thought it was such a beautiful baptism that we did for us. That was really like for her, the joy she felt is like this promise has been fulfilled. I think sometimes in our sort of sequence of events, we've missed that stage. But what a beautiful promise of joy. God keeps his promises. He fulfills these things. Number two, we have personal and intimate access to God. If you understood the old covenant, it was like making a way so that we could come into the presence of this holy God. And so there was sacrifice and there was eating laws and rituals and all of these cleanliness rites that were necessary to come into the presence of this perfect being. And yet what has happened here is God has, through Jesus, created a whole new way of entering in. He's made this way for us to enter right in to the inner circle, to the Holy of Holies. Instead of it being separated and something that maybe the high priest could come in once a year, this curtain ripped, this way was made in. Made for us to walk right straight in. And so the author of Hebrews is going to say we can now, as God's children, come boldly before the throne. I told this story in the first service. Sorry, Lila. This is a Lila story. And I've told you this before when we preach through Hebrews, but I just think of Lila this one Sunday where she was sick and staying home and she was four and Patty was gone that weekend. So I was like, okay, Lila, set you up on the TV, here's the remote, like, I'll see you in a couple hours. And midway through the service, all of a sudden, she comes walking in the side door, PJ's, like, hair sticking out, and she's all, she kind of, like, looked at her and was like, sorry, excuse me for a second. She's like, Dad, the remote doesn't work. Like, I'm like, give me a second. Like, okay, honey, do this, right? Like, she's my kid, right? Like, come boldly. And you go, this is kind of what has happened. Like, Jesus has made this way in and just goes, just come in. Just come in. My blameless child, just come in. Not all of these things that we have to do, these rituals that we have to participate in, we can walk boldly into his presence. Rejoice. That the sacrifice of sin has been paid once and for all. That this ongoing series of sacrifices that had taken place weekly, yearly, this ritual of making ourselves clean, of atoning, he's going, this has happened once and for all. John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus, says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Rejoice that the debt, the burden, that thing that you cannot pay off has been paid. You're like, oh my gosh, paid in full. Like, it's been resolved. The resurrection also does this. It proves that the death and eternal trajectory of our lives is for the future, that death is not the end of the story. Paul gives this to us as like his slogan. He's like, this is what I hold on to live as Christ, to die as gain. But death is this thing that for them and for us holds such like a sort of ominous weight out there. What lies on the other side? Well, the resurrection of Jesus. The gospel speaks into this and says, rejoice, death is not the end, that your life extends, that this is like the introduction to the real story. The sting of that is removed. To die is gain, but to live is Christ. I was teased Patty about this because anytime she gets a new book, she reads the last page. I've told you this before, right? And she just does still to this day. And I'm like, why do you do that, right? Like, why do you spoil the end? And Patty says, what do you say? She doesn't have to stress. Right? Like the pressure of like, what is going to happen? She's like, I know what's going to happen, right? And you go, this is kind of what he's getting at. Rejoice. You don't have to stress. Like the end, this ends well. The ultimate outcome is good. Yes, it's going to look at times so precarious and like, oh my gosh, how will we ever come back from this? And Jesus is going, just read the end. Like resurrection, life extends. Don't stress. Rejoice. We've been given the Spirit of God to dwell within us. That this way, Jesus is saying, I'm leaving, but what this intimacy is going to look like, I'm going to just come and be like within you. I'm going to do this inner work within you. Rejoice, like he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Rejoice, it is God who is at work in us to will and work to his good pleasure. The Spirit of God is there. He's our comfort. He's our instructor. He leads us. All of this comes just simply from saying yes to it. It's an invitation of God. He's going that this new way is there, that what you do is simply say yes. You surrender to it. You invite it in. The work has been done, but our part in this is a yielding of our rights. Not my will, but your will be done. God, come in and have your way. He says, if you do, I'll be faithful to dine with you. That invitation. But it's not only invitation, it's also extension. That this life of living in the gospel is one of receiving, but one of giving. Accepting forgiveness, giving forgiveness. Breathing in grace, exhaling grace and compassion and love. He's saying the way that we follow Jesus is downward. We are servants of others. We consider others more important than ourselves. This humble way is the way of Jesus. This is what God is like. This is what we're invited into. This is the work of salvation. As he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's not trying to do all these things, all these cleanliness rites, or all these performance things, or even this surgical operation. It's about living in this posture of humility and surrender. The last thing that I have up here, number 6, is that the inclusion of all nations into the family of God. And you can imagine this as Paul's getting up to preach. He's going, oh my gosh, you guys, rejoice. The Messiah has come. Cheers. Rejoice. We have personal, intimate access to God. Cheers. He's running down this list. We've been given the Spirit of God to dwell within us. Cheers. The inclusion. All nations are part of the family of God. Crickets. You're like, wait, what? Everybody's in. And you're like, oh. Okay, I'm like stoked that they're in, but what about that guy? That this automatically became the struggle for the early church. That God was giving them something that didn't feel like good news. Everybody's in. This chosen people of God, everybody's in. The Gentiles are in. This is part of the good news. They're like, that doesn't sound like pretty good news. That we were the special ones. The blessing was for us. We've even suffered for that. Are you telling me that all these people are in? The Samaritans are in. The Gentiles are in. All these people are in. This is not good news. And so immediately the church started going like, well, okay, as long as they act like us, as long as they conform to our way of doing things, they need to start following the dietary laws, and they need to be circumcised, and they need to go through all these things that it means to be one of the children of God. And slowly but surely, we see God unwinding all of this. This is not the way. One of my favorite examples of this is Peter. And I mean, like, Peter the Zealot, right? This guy, like, was going, sign me up, Jesus. When are we going to kill Romans? Right? This is what he wanted to do. He, like, wanted to, like, exact revenge. And Jesus is like, hey, come with me. I'm going to build my church on you. And you're like, this guy, like, he's kind of violent. And Peter, this one night, ends up having this dream. And in this dream, all these animals that have been forbidden are there in front of him. And God says to Peter, take and eat. And Peter, as a good zealot, says, by no means. He wakes up, falls back asleep, same dream. There's all the animals. God stands over him again and says, Peter, take and eat. By no means, Lord. Let's try it one more time. Peter needs it three times. Like, we just see that over and over again. Peter, take and eat. And all of a sudden he goes, oh, okay. And he wakes up with this realization that this gospel was going to look different than maybe he wanted it to. And there's a knock on his door. And standing out front is a Roman centurion who says, tell me about Jesus. And Peter says, come on in. Which was breaking the rules. They didn't invite Gentiles into their homes. It was like forbidden for them. And yet Peter is starting to understand. He's going to end up traveling back to meet with James and says, apparently, the Gentiles are in. And there's this guy Cornelius, a Roman centurion that God told me is held in esteem by God. And they're like, what does this mean? Well, Peter's not alone. Paul ends up converting to this, encountering Jesus on this road to Damascus. And God tells Paul, your assignment is to the Gentiles. And so Paul, he grapples with this, wrestles with this, tries to understand, and notices like, oh wait, this is woven throughout, that the old covenant wasn't like opposite the new covenant. It was all there. It was building all along. He goes back to that initial covenant in Genesis 12:3, where it says, all nations will be blessed through you. And he's like, oh, this was the plan. He ends up quoting that verse and quotes this other verse in Isaiah 49 where he says, God says to the prophet Isaiah, I will make you a light to the Gentiles. This inclusion of this family of humanity coming together was God's plan all along. So Paul goes into this kind of diplomatic role where he's going, listen, James, circumcision. It's no longer a prerequisite for being a part of the family of God. And you see James, this is Jesus' brother, who's like, oh, he's the stickler, right? And James is like, fine, I'll give you circumcision, but I'm keeping meat sacrificed to idols. That's off the table. And Paul says, I'll take it, right? So it's a deal. Except like for Paul, you realize he's going, we'll get to the meat sacrifice idols, right? Because like later in his writings in Romans, he's like, it's okay. Just if like James is around, don't do it, right? And you're like, this is the Bible, right? But you're going, this is this new thing unfolding. What are the rules here? And Paul's going, here's the rule. Be sensitive to others. If this offends them, don't do it. In fact, he's even going to say to Timothy, probably should circumcise you just so you don't have to deal with the hassle of this. But for Paul, this idea of like following these rules becomes a sore spot for him. And I think part of it was there was a whole group of Christians that kind of followed him around and tried to undo what he was doing. He was going with this message of grace, this inclusivity, that this is who God is, this God of mercy, not judgment, who's inviting us into the very presence of God, who's indwelling us with intimacy. This is who God is. And as Paul leaves, these guys follow into the town and they're like, actually, no. Actually, like, yes, Jesus, but also circumcision. Actually, like, there are a few things that you have to do. And Paul looks at this and he's going, like, it's either grace or it's not, right? It's like all or nothing. The second you add any sort of additional thing, that grace is no longer grace, it's transactional. As long as you add that one more thing, right? It's not something that God is doing, but something that we're sort of taking control over. Something that we're trying to possess, and often so that we kind of look like we're the real spiritual people. He's going, this is all about creating this sort of spiritual in-crowd. The gospel is against this. It is a full leveling of the playing field. And so these people, they start like fighting against this message. And for Paul, it becomes really frustrating. Like I said before, they're probably the ones that got him thrown in prison to begin with. They're called the Judaizers through Scripture, or the circumcision party, which is kind of funny. Like, where's the circumcision party? You're like, yay. All right. I don't really know how they like actually carried that out. I don't want to know. But this is a thing in the early church. Like, Christianity is like days old and you've got some sort of enforcement party for circumcision. And for Paul, this becomes like a trigger point for him. He's going, when you do this, when you start dividing this way, you do harm to the gospel. In Galatians 3:26, he gives like one of the kind of clearest pictures of this new family being created. And he says, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Like, you're all in. This is good news. And if your heart doesn't rejoice, then there's work to be done. This is our growth edge. That if this doesn't bring us joy, then there are things that we're latching onto. Paul shifts in tone from verse 1, this idea of rejoicing, into this word of warning. And it comes out with what we might describe as invective. In verse 2, he says, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Now, this first sentence comes out, and it's filled with passion. It's probably, we might even say, a little bit too strong, right? It comes out, and Paul is angry. But angry, I think, as we see, with good cause. By the way, do any of you have that thing that triggers you? Because I do. I'm a part of this book group, and this is going to sound odd, and I've said this to you before, but there's this one philosopher, his name's Alain de Botton. And he came up with this idea of there being like churches for atheists. And they would just go through the ritual, but they don't actually believe in God. Let me just tell you, this gets under my skin. Like, I go, oh, you can't do that, right? And they're like, and they just like point, like laugh. They'll actually drop his name just to see if they can get a reaction from me. And I'm like, I'm not going to respond this time. And I'm like, yeah, but you know what? Like, right? It's this thing. But and in some ways, I struggle to go, what is it? I don't know. In some ways, I don't know if I even know. There's something about it that I'm like, you can't do that, right? This is doing harm. And I think for Paul, he understands as somebody who kept every single detail of the law, he's going, this is not a path for us to go down. That even a little bit of that builds. It's like yeast that ends up influencing the whole loaf. It's like a cancer cell that spreads. He's like, you can't let a little bit of that in. So these people that are going around preaching this message of circumcision, requiring this, he's like, these people are dogs. What does he mean by that? Well, it's almost a slur that this would be a way where the Jewish people would speak down upon the Gentiles and they would refer to them as dogs. This way of treating the other with condescension. And Paul's going, if that's your tendency, just so you know, you're the outsider. And as strong as that sounds, I think really what he's saying is you are, if you're the one drawing the fence, this is who's in and this is who's out. Just by doing that, you draw yourself out, right? That you're going, everybody is in, and you're like, actually, these people. And he's going, don't do that, right? When you draw that line, you're the one on the wrong side. This is the place of grace. And when you're like, here's the one extra thing you got to do to earn this thing, you're the dog. He's going to go further than that, and he's going to say, this system that you're setting up, this is like a system of evil works. You're evil workmen. You're creating systems of hierarchy. Who's the most religious? Who's the most spiritual one in the room? Where is the sort of inner circle of who really gets it, who really belongs? I love that line from Animal House, or I'm not Animal House, Animal Farm. They go low, they go high, I go low. That's like, it's like John Belushi said, no. Animal Farm. They post on the wall, all animals are created equal. And then somebody writes underneath it, but some animals are more equal than others. Right? This idea of there's like, it's all by grace, but some are more deserving of grace than others. Right? This idea of like you come in and create this stipulation, and by doing it, you change the whole dynamic. At one point, Paul's going to say, when you do that, the power of the gospel, picture it like a light bulb, the power goes out. When you exclude, when you draw that line, when you say, here's the inner ring, here's the ones who really get it. In the book of Galatians, Peter, who was the one who kind of started this thing towards Gentiles, ends up in these rooms, when the Judaizers arrive, he just goes and eats with the Jews. You can see Peter going like, it's just simpler. I don't want to ruffle their feathers. And Paul is like, I just called Peter right out and said, that will not stand. Right? You are a leader in this. You don't just go to that place of comfort. You sit at the table that is going to include the ones different from you. It takes effort. That's where the work is. The work is towards inclusivity. Our natural comfort is going to draw us into too small of a circle. You have to resist it. That is the working out of salvation with fear and trembling. For these that are insisting upon circumcision as like the way in or the requirement, he then lastly calls them mutilators of the flesh. And that word in the Greek is actually very similar to the word circumcision. And so there's a bit of a wordplay there. But instead of a surgery, you're doing harm. You're swinging this surgical knife in ways that are dangerous. You're creating division. Sure, you can be a Christian, but you need to look like this. Sure, you can follow Jesus, but you need to belong to this political party. Sure, you can be Jesus, but here's the rules, the added moral stipulation where, like, if you want to really be in, you believe this. Paul, this gets him. And he's like, wrong, right? Warning. Don't go down that road. To rejoice in the gospel requires us to live in this place of invitation and inclusivity for others. Paul was not alone in this. If you notice, this is what gets Jesus riled up. In the one place where he loses his like sense of composure. Well, I mean, he knew what he was doing, but he overturns the tables in the temple because of the exclusion of foreigners and the poor. when people are being cut out, left out, we do harm to the body and we end up doing harm to Christ. It's going, this place of rejoicing in the gospel is living in this place of grace. We breathe it in and we breathe it out. When Paul describes this, this is who we are. We are the circumcision. He's going, this is what it means to be the people of God, is this new family. Rather than this being some sort of practice, it is who we've become. That we have become the blameless children of God, as he told us in our last section. And as a result of this, we have the Spirit of God in us. We're not striving by works to perform this thing. We're instead allowing God to do it in us and through us. And so we put no confidence in the flesh. Instead, we boast in Christ. He is the one at work. And I don't know about you, but I struggle to not put confidence in the flesh. It's where my worth is. It's where my value is. It's that thing I can control. I can name drop with the best of them and talk about this degree or this thing that I've done or, right? Any of these things that I'm like, this really deep down, I'm going, this is where my worth lies. Bob was tongue-in-cheek praying for me at the start about, what he's referring to is a question that a friend of mine asked where he said, Jeff, would it be possible for you to preach a message and not try to sound smart? And I was like, it was an honest question, and I was thinking, wow, that sounds scary, right? That's like, but that's my worth. Like, if it doesn't sound smart, right, and you go, oh, that's some way for me of trying to protect, what is the value that Jeff brings? Well, it's connected to that, right? If I don't do that, then what value do I have? That's where my confidence lies, which isn't really confidence, right, because that only works like one Sunday at a time. If that's where my confidence is, that's no confidence for next week. But it's this thing that I control, but like, what if I didn't have that? That feels so precarious. The only person I'd have to thank then is God. I mean, like, if he shows up, I'm okay. But what if he doesn't, right? This idea of how to live in this place of surrender. It's not like God is bothered by smart talks. It's just he's going, it's just not really where the confidence is. It needs to not be. Why? Well, it keeps me from experiencing the fullness of the gospel. Well, what is the fullness of the gospel? That I already belong. It's going, you're my beloved. Like, let that be grounding in you. Let that be your security. You're my beloved. Nobody's, like, done this better than Henry Nouwen. And I'm going to quote him, but I don't have a slide, so I apologize for that. But it's not too hard to follow. He says, being the beloved expresses the core truth of our existence. He says, I'm putting this so directly and so simply because though the experience of being the beloved has never been completely absent from my life, I never claimed it as my core truth. I kept running around it in large or small circles, always looking for someone or something able to convince me of it. Time and again, I've asked myself, who am I? And the answer I receive from God is, you're the beloved. This is what Paul's trying to help us understand, that when you're putting confidence in flesh and you're performing and you're doing these things, what is sacrificed is your value rooted in Christ. To know that as that little kid that walks in that's going, hey, just a minute, right? This blameless child. To live in this place, when we perform or turn it into a system, we lose the joy, we create pressure, we create comparison, we yield to ambition, all of these things end up quenching the gospel. For reflection, first question I have for you is, are you experiencing this joy in Christ? Or are you striving for joy through your own efforts? Where do you put confidence in the flesh? Where do you see yourself protecting or defending your own self-worth? How are you trying to prove that you have value or vying for a sort of table to sit at that affirms that or being included in the right Instagram post so you know you belong? Like all those things, all those efforts. Where are you vying for that instead of experiencing this joy? Are you listening to God speak to you about this? Like waking up each day with that idea to live as Christ. How do I find my identity rooted in his love? We wake up to that. Paul's going to say that joy is your strength to stay right there in that place of worth. Where do you put confidence in your flesh? Number two, in what ways are you seeking to control or profess or, reputation, appearance, performance, or religious behavior? Sorry, I got my questions mixed up here. But where are you seeking to control that, to perform, to put that confidence in that thing that is somehow rooted in your talent, in that old way of being? Paul, in just a sec, is going to give us his whole remedy. Resume. This whole list of accomplishments. Here's all the reasons I have to boast in myself. And then he's going to tell us it's all rubbish. None of that matters. Where are we putting confidence in things that are getting in the way of our understanding, of our belonging? Paul's going to tell us, do things, but do them in secret. Jesus is going to say, when you go to that social event, don't sit at the best table, sit at the boring table, right? Like, go to the lowest place. If people want you to move tables, they'll move you. But come in and like live this life under the radar. Stay in this place of humility. The last one, I was saying this is probably the extra credit question because this is probably the one for all of us that, like, whew. But this idea of who might you be unconsciously excluding from grace through judgment, silence, or superiority? Do you see yourself do this? Do you notice yourself doing this? This is still a huge tendency for us to somehow leave people out. And the exercise is always to live in this place of inclusion, drawing people in. Years ago, when I used to lead the men's upper room study, people would come in that would be a challenge to that group. There's nobody like this now in the church, but this was way back in the day. They would upset the flow. They would disrupt this thing. And that tendency for us to be like, oh, right? This would be such a lovely study. But now this person's going to come in and ask that question or dis. And you go, oh, no, this is an opportunity. How do we practice this sense of loving those that are difficult to love? Jesus is going to take us so far as to love our enemies. If you love those that are easy to love, what is that? Right? Our calling is to love those that are difficult to love, to stop building fences of who is in and who is out. And as this analogy goes, to dig wells of living water and invite others to come and drink. This is the work of the church. When we do this, we shine. Paul's going to say, you're like stars in the sky when you do this. But when we don't, we dim. The hope goes out. The joy goes out. For us, as we sit in this message, breathe this in, the grace, the permission to rejoice, the joy of what comes with it. But don't hold that in. Extend it. Extend it beyond where you're comfortable. Extend that to those in need. To join with God, you have to go to the margins. You have to go to those suffering. You have to give to the needy. Bring food to the hungry. How can we be a church that moves towards the margins to welcome people into this family? Would you stand with me? I'm not going to see you for a couple weeks, but next week, Philly, her message is awesome, by the way. She gave it to me, and I was like, I can't believe that's your first message. It's so good. Travis, the week after that, I'll see you guys on the 20th. Pray for us on the Camino. If you'd like prayer, I'd love to pray for you down front. But as you go, I pray God would bless you and keep you. That God would make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. And may he lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.